You could please turn your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus 1. Slavery in Egypt. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came, each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply in the event of war. They will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrews' midwives, one of whom was named Sisera, and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew woman to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death, and if the daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile. Every daughter, you are to keep alive." Amen. Exodus really is the book of the documents, Exodus of Egypt. From Israel, from Egypt, being led by Moses. But whenever we study this story, it was interesting because SPU, we had a kind of a fun night. We had a movie night. We were watching Prince of Egypt, and one of the questions that we kind of use it to kind of discuss a little bit about Exodus and God and whatnot. One of the questions that the students asked is, why did God wait 400 years to deliver them? And to be honest, I didn't really think about that question before we went in. I was like, oh, that's a good question. And so it's interesting because when we look at the end of Genesis, when God had brought Joseph and his family, really Israel, into Egypt, versus when God called Moses, it was 400 years. And then not only was it 400 years, it was another 80 years before Moses went and delivered Egypt. And so what was going on? Why would God wait? And so the question is really interesting, is because when we ask this sort of question, it's clear, we ask that question in the perspective of Israel, right? Why would you allow this to happen? Why would you allow Israel to go through suffering for this long? Why is it that you would do this? And it's interesting because I think this is a question that, although we ask this in the scriptures and it's very legitimate, this is often a question we also ask in our own lives. God, why is this happening? God, why are you taking so long? God, why this? And so I think we can draw some really interesting insight from looking at Exodus and this 400-year gap. Now, this is not the only gap we see in the scriptures, at least from the perspective of, sometimes God waiting to answer and whatnot. And the Bible does not explicitly talk about, it doesn't necessarily say that, oh, God waited this 400 years because of a specific reason. But I think we can infer why God waited as we look towards the scriptures. Now, Let's turn to 2 Peter 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it out. And it says this: "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So what does this have to do with waiting? What does this have to do with the suffering of Israel and of, you know, and why it took so long? Well, for us to understand, we have to understand what when Peter was saying this, why he was saying it. You see, Peter, when he was writing this, the Messianic Jews at the time were actually going through a lot of persecution. And so there's actually a lot of suffering that was going on in the first century. Many of the Christians were being persecuted to the point of losing income, losing businesses, basically put out into the streets, losing family. And so a lot of the Messianic Jews are crying out. And they were saying, "God, if you are real, Christ, we believe in you. What's taking you so long to come and deliver us? You know, why won't you just come back the second time? What's taking you so long?" And so Peter answers them, and he's saying, look, it's not that God doesn't love you, and it's not that God is not real. You see, for a God, 1,000 days is like a day, it's like 1,000. See, in your suffering, I believe the NASB in this case doesn't do the heart of God justice. For the first time, I'll have to say the King James, New King James Version. Here it says, it simply says, the Lord is not slow, but is patient towards you. In New King James, it says, for God is long suffering. His patience for us is like long suffering. Basically, God suffers with us in his waiting of his deliverance. And so what's actually happening is Peter's saying, look, God is not slow in delivering you. Rather, he is patient and waiting for those who are persecuting you to come into repentance. He's reminding the Messianic Jews, those who believe in Christ, to say, look, God isn't slow. God doesn't, it's not that he can't hear you. Because he knows the moment he comes back, those that do not believe are gone. He knows that those who do not believe are exiled forever into hell. And so it's not that he wants you to suffer, but God in his graciousness and his mercy also wants those who are persecuting you to come into repentance. And so, if we look at this, is this true of Israel? Was this true of this 400 years? Well, I think it is. If we look at Genesis chapter 12, remember the original intent of Israel in itself. Remember, God says this to them, "And I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse." And so we see it was the point of Israel. God chose Israel to reveal himself to the nations. And so God, I believe, in this time of 400 years, he was waiting for Egypt to repent. And when they did not repent, well, God came in his judgment and he said, okay, if you will not repent, then I will deliver my people by my wrath. And so what was he doing? It wasn't 400 years of waiting in vain. It was 400 years of waiting for God or for repentance to come. Now, it's always good for us to draw something from teaching, you know, as we go from EMP. You know, one of the things that Dr. David Self said this Sunday, and I think it's so imperative to us as Christians, is he said, a sign of maturity is our ability to delay instant gratification for the benefit of long-term gratification. Really, he was saying the idea is of maturity is we need to we stop looking at our current circumstance and how it affects us right away in a current way, and we look towards the long-term thing that, you know, as a result of what's happening. Well, what I believe a sign of maturity for Christians is when we stop asking so much of God, why are you doing this? God, why is this happening to me? Why is this? And all these sort of things. And we say, Lord, what are you doing in this situation? God, what do you desire to see happen? Right? It's this shift from self to God. It's a shift from present self-circumstance to, Lord, what is your will? And you know, what's really interesting is, I don't think this is just a sign of, I mean, it's a sign of maturity, and it's good for those that are around us, and, you know, and because God wants to use us. But I think it goes beyond that. I think there's so much benefit to us as well. You know, one of the things that, you know, Harvard Business School, you know, Business Insider, you know, they all come out with these articles these days, and I read them on Facebook, right? And they say the I don't even know what the headlines they use. It's like the, seven facts of happiest people or the most successful people or whatever the case may be. And even, you know, secular establishments now, they're saying the most unhappy people are actually the most selfish people. And actually, I see this a lot, right? Usually it's the people, oh, my job sucks. Right? Oh, my coworkers are like this. Oh, I can't. Oh, I want to do this. And I want to leave. And I want, right? It's usually the people that are the most self-centered that are typically the most unhappy. Now, I don't want to go into the whole theology of it or the philosophy of it, right? Psychology today, I read it on there. I don't want to go into it. But really, what I believe and what it's seemingly the research is saying is, and I mean, biblically, I think it's because we take our eyes off the big things, right? The moment we become self-centered, we look at the small thing. We look at us. We look at what's small. We look at what we're not capable of. We look at what is not here. Versus when we look at God, we see the big things. We see what we've received. We see who we received it from. And so we stop worrying about the little things. And so the moment we take ourselves out of self-centeredness, and we put ourselves into God-centeredness, that's where joy comes from. Because we no longer look at self. And so I believe, you know, this is what Exodus 1 really is talking about. It's not just this idea of something in our circumstance. Now, the second point we can draw from this is this. One, God, there's a will that God wants to do, which is he wants repentance in Egypt. But the second thing is he's also doing something in us, in them. Now, how do we know? Well, think about it this way. There was suffering, right? The firstborns were killed by the Egyptians, right? You know, in the movie, we see Egypt run, the army running against the wall and picking up babies, throwing them into the river, right? And I mean, the Bible tells us that as well. But yet, right? There was some urgency in the deliverance of Israel. But yet, it takes Moses 80 years. It takes God 80 years to make Moses ready before he sends him into Egypt. Now, was it all God? Well, I mean, I don't know. Again, the Bible is not entirely explicit on this. But there's a line of thought, and scholars believe, and I tend to believe as well, is, you know, I don't necessarily believe that this was God's original plan for Moses. I don't know what it is, but in Moses' desire to make a difference, remember when he was in Egypt, he was starting to realize that he was an Egyptian, right? And he sees the one of the Egyptian taskmasters, right, heavily beating a slave, and so what does he do? He kills him. And so in his realization of who he is, or in his realization of justice, he takes things into his own hands. And then what happens, right? He has to exile himself. He runs away. He spends 40 years in the desert. And then God calls him. And so what's something we can learn from this, right? Even though God is doing something in others, or wanting to wait for repentance, and even though God is doing something in us, right? Clearly we see in disobedience, not only do we suffer, right? Moses had to suffer the backside of the desert. Other people have to suffer because of our disobedience as well. Not only did Moses suffer, other people also suffer. Israel suffered waiting for Moses. And so when we look at our lives, I think this is the importance of why it's so important for us to really grow up and to mature in God. And to stop looking at ourselves so much and to start looking at God a little bit more. Because in our disobedience, sometimes God may be trying to do something for someone or for a group of people, like maybe in your workplace or maybe in your family. But all we can think about is ourselves and God, why are you doing this to me? Oh, this place saw all these sort of things. And yet other people suffer God desires for you to be the difference, or for us to be the difference in wherever He's sent to us. But yet, all we can think of is blessing in ourselves. And so, really, we should obey. You know, I think this is one of the things that we forget is, you know, in our world of dichotomies, we think that if somebody else gets blessed, you know, we won't get blessed, right? If this person gets a promotion, we won't get it, right? Or if I get it, that person doesn't get it. But you see, I'm not sure that's how it works in God's kingdom. See, I think God is big enough where He could be doing two things at once. Where He could be doing something for the benefit of those around us, while also benefiting us at the same time. Right? I mean, sometimes it doesn't seem like a benefit, but I believe sometimes in our waiting, God is showing us what's in our heart. He's benefiting us and growing us and maturing us and drawing us closer to Him. And so what should our response be when it comes to a time like Egypt, when it seems like God is taking 400, well, I mean, clearly none of us have 400 years to live, but seemingly it's taking God a long time to come to our rescue. It should be, God, what are you doing? And God, is there anything in me that is holding you back in doing the miraculous in my life? Is there anything in my life, any sin or maybe my attitude or something that is causing this? I mean, clearly, it's not necessarily punishment, right? But there could be discipline. But God, what is it that's in my heart maybe? And then also, Lord, what is it that you're doing in the lives of those around me that I can get involved in? We need to get out of ourselves and get into the will of God. And so let's close our eyes. As Ernie comes up and leads us in worship. Make no mistake, right? God loves us. God loves His people. His desire for us is to be with Him, is to bless us. Remember, that was His promise to the Israelites. Well, it was His promise to Abraham. I will make your name great. I will make you a great nation. I will bless your people. But yet sometimes, in God's partnership with us and His desire to make us great, there are times of seeming suffering in our lives that come. That suffering sometimes, I think it's both for us and for those around us. But I think the importance is, what is our response to that suffering? Yes, I think it's okay to cry out to God. I think that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to cry out, yes. But is our crying out, you know, have we been crying out only for us in our deliverance? Have we matured in our Christian walk to a point of, yes, God, deliver me, but also, Lord, what are you doing in my life and in the lives of those around me? And so is there any praise? Let's really go before God. Lord, search me. Maybe you're going through a situation right now. God, ask Him, what are you doing in me, and what is your will? And then let's obey.
You are forever in my life. You see me through the season. Cover me with your hand and lead me in your righteousness, and I look to you, and I wait on you. I sing to you, Lord, a hymn of love for your faithfulness to me. I'm carried in everlasting arms. You'll never let me go. through it all. You are forever in my life. You see me through the season. Cover me with your hands and lead me in your righteousness, and I look to you and I wait on you. I sing to you, Lord, a hymn of love for your faithfulness to me. I'm carried in everlasting arms. You'll never let me go through it all. I sing to you, Lord, a hymn of love for your faithfulness to me. I'm carried in everlasting arms. You'll never let me go. Through it I sing to you, Lord, a hymn of love for your faithfulness to me. I'm carried in everlasting arms. You'll never let me go through it all. Oh, hallelujah, 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 oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. I sing to you, Lord, a hymn of love for your faithfulness to me. I'm carried in everlasting arms. You'll never let me go. Through it all, you'll never let me go. Through it all, you'll never let me go. Through it all.
As we were worshiping, I was reminded that sometimes I think we fear and we fret because we